verse 1 of Matthew chapter 12. At that time, that is an expression that occurs several times in the Gospel of Matthew, and students of the Gospel of Matthew would be greatly helped to see what Matthew is constructing in his narrative if they take note of that expression. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, I do want you to notice these men, but when the Pharisees saw it, I'm going to bypass the narrative for the moment simply to give a preliminary reading. We shall come back over the context in the course of our meditation. Now look at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." I have read the margin, demons, for that is the word. There's only one devil, but there are very many demons. That plural, devils, is hardly correct. Therefore, we say, rightly, demons. Now, verse 38. Don't let my remarks distract you from the link of idea. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." Can you imagine that after such marvelous ministry? Of course, they wanted something after an Old Testament order. These men could never be satisfied. It is clear from the trend of the narrative that no matter what you provide for these men, they would still have some further argument. There are people like that. You can never persuade them what is truth because their hearts are not morally conditioned to receive truth. Now to chapter 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship, the ship, and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So our Lord had a floating pulpit. And I hope we all see the purpose. He was not prepared for the multitudes to distract him from spiritual ministry. They were all anxious to see his miracles. Men and women are always anxious to benefit physically, but spiritual things, when that is predominant, recede. The most important thing is spiritual blessing, not material blessing. We must say that, particularly in these materialistic days. Now, you saints of God, you believe that, don't you?
Amen.
And if there's any dear one unsaved present, may I say this, remember, the need of your soul is far more important than your body. More about that. Now you'll notice verse 3, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went forth to sow." I must pause. Allow me to be a little sentimental. That's the only text that I knew in my boyhood in my home. Mother had a text in her bedroom, And there was a picture of the sower scattering the seed. Really, that was in my mind when I painted the first picture, that text in my mother's bedroom. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. I think that's a lovely text. That's the first that was really registered on my memory as a boy. Now, I'm not going to read that parable to you. It's lengthy. But just look at the passage with me again and notice the occurrence of another expression in chapter 13. Verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. I've drawn your attention to the parable of the sower. Now you'll notice the parable of the wheat and the tares to give it a full name. Now verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. Verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Verse 34 is important. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. Now the Lord returns to the house in verse 36. And in the house he gave the interpretation of the parable of the tares, or the wheat and the darnel, if you wish to use that designation. And it's marvelous. No people quibble about the meaning of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Our Lord gave the interpretation, and that's final. Now look at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure. You notice this formula? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman, a traveling merchantman, seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That word for pearl, the Greek word is Margaret. So you know, if there's anyone named in the meeting tonight, Margaret, that's the meaning of the name, pearl. Don't forget, there's one who is seeking you. Then verse 47, again the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, a dragnet, that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Verse 51, Jesus saith unto them, have ye yet understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe who is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. I hope that that remark of the Lord Jesus will stir up our hearts, we who are Christians. Now I desist from reading more, and we cast ourselves upon the Lord for our meditation. My fellow saints will realize that we're turning away now from Old Testament themes, which occupied our attention very largely last week. You remember, we looked first of all at the ages of time, marked on the chart in this numeral fashion. God has divided human history into ages. The passing of time is no haphazard thing. It's a well-worked mosaic. God has all things under his control. Then we looked at the great dream of Nebuchadnezzar, wherein you have the image of various metals setting forth certain powers that arose in the times of the Gentiles. After that, we looked at Daniel's vision of the great beasts, representing powers that are going to arise in the future. I know that some keen critics will ask, and why is it that you put the beast there if they're in the future? Well, first of all, you can't put everything in the chart in one spot, can you? But I must candidly confess, at that particular time when I painted the chart, I thought that the powers were identical with the metals of the image. But I've changed my mind, and I don't think my brethren will object to that. They really should be at the end of the age. But you will appreciate my difficulty. How could I put them in there? That's a little self-justification, you know. Then, of course, we looked at the great timetable of God in Daniel chapter 9. How marvelous it is to see that God has set out a timetable, and in the future the Jew will follow that with great care and great observance. We people of the church have no timetable. We are waiting the shout when we shall be taken up into his presence. There's nothing to take place before that marvelous event when millions now living will be taken away without seeing death. Now, I'm fully aware that the Jehovah Witnesses use that expression. Well, we have no sympathy with those heretics. They are destructive in their teaching. And I would warmly recommend that all people severely leave them alone, because they are not conveying to men the truth of God. I must not denounce things without making positive statements. I'll try to do that as I proceed in the meditations of the week. Now we're coming to our New Testament theme. The character of God's present role. I hope that my fellow believers are prepared for this very heavy, weighty theme of the Bible. One man said to me once, when he saw my chart in the Feast of Jehovah, had a great big circle in the center, the church. Thought he, you've overdone that. So after the meeting was over, he said, you know, brother, you must read this booklet. And he gave me a booklet on the kingdom. There's something greater than the church, you know, and that's the kingdom. He was quite right, although he was trying to oppose my treating. But the man was quite right. The greatest conception of the dealings of God in the Bible relates to his kingdom. Now, you see, we have shown the one sovereignty of our God. His dominion is throughout all generations. And that dominion has manifested itself in different phases, as we try to show in the chart. We are going to concentrate upon the present phase of rule tonight. Now, to do that effectively, as Matthew has presented it to us, I must first of all remind you of the great themes of this first book of the New Testament. The more you read the Gospel of Matthew, the more you will appreciate the wisdom that this should open the New Testament books. After reading the Old Testament, you will be left wondering, and what is going to happen? What will arise now in the affairs of men centuries pass by, Christ comes on the scene, and what happens by his coming is faithfully recorded by Matthew. This is the answer to the expectation of Old Testament hopes. What does Matthew write about? Have you ever troubled yourself to gather up the themes of the Gospel of Matthew? I warmly recommend that you do this. After reading a given book of Scripture, it's good to stand back and ask, what is it all about? The Gospel of Matthew strikes six marvelous themes. First, he presents to you the King and his kingdom. That appears at the opening of the Gospel. That's why you have the announcement of the kingdom. Then he marks for us very plainly the rejection of the King. The King came in marvelous grace, and it is clear that he fulfilled the prophecies of Daniel chapter 9. Messiah was cut off. The cross took place as prophesied in Old Testament Scripture, long before the blessed Son of God was incarnate, long before he trod this scene. His death was announced, for that death is absolutely essential for the salvation of fallen men and women. May I say, there's no other way to heaven but through the cross. Now, at that presentation of the King, it is clear that he was rejected. I wish to emphasize that tonight, but let me reiterate these main themes first. Thirdly, you will find that Matthew indicates the rejection of the people by the King. Because of their rejection of him, he reveals that the King rejected the people. That's why you have in the Gospel of Matthew that great chapter of the Lord's woes. That is his stern denunciation of privileged Jewish people. That's why they were cast off. Are you following? Matthew is speaking of the presentation of the King and his kingdom. He speaks of the rejection of the King. He speaks of the rejection of the people by the King. Well now, if that's the case, Matthew, what's happening? He reveals to us the formation of the church. We should look at that tomorrow night. Now something is happening. It's a mystery hidden in God in Old Testament times, but now it is unfolding. Matthew, who is so strictly Jewish, announces the universal ecclesia, the universal church. Then he reveals to us, although that is so, the King is still ruling. He's rejected. He hasn't given up his claims. His claims are valid. But he is still reigning, but in a manner that people cannot understand. That's what our subject is tonight. We want to try to understand what the nature of divine rule is now. But to complete the themes of Matthew, he eventually returns and shows you that the kingdom will be set up. God will honor the covenants made with the fathers. All the promises made to the Israelitish fathers will be realized in the coming glorious kingdom of Christ. You see, it is essential to say this because some people think that the church has realized the Jewish hopes. No, the church is something that was distinct in the mind of God and has only been called out because of the rejection of the King. This is the work of the present age. Now, more about that tomorrow night. So, if you will, read Matthew chapter 16 with some concentration of thought, and that might make the meeting a little more enjoyable tomorrow night. Now, when you come to these particular parables of chapter 13, you have unfolded the character of God's present rule. Now, in order to harness the thought of this particular passage of Matthew, I want you to think of three things. First, we must think of the occasion of the parables. Secondly, we must examine the object of the parabolic teaching. Then, thirdly, we shall give attention to the outline of the mystic rule of God in the present age. Three things we are going to consider now. The occasion of the parables, the object of the parables, and an outline of the parables. Mark you, we could go over the parables night by night, and that would take us a week at least, for there are seven. Perhaps I ought to say, to be accurate, there are eight, so we'd have another 2 weeks on the parables alone. Now, first of all, the occasion of the parables. I want you to notice that in chapter 12, you have the crisis of the Lord's rejection. That's why Matthew opens the passage with the words, at that time. It's a time of crisis in the ministry of the king. And it's obvious that the obdurate people have rejected him. The whole of chapter 12 is given to that. Now, have you ever examined what is involved in chapter 12 of Matthew? I want you to notice with me very quickly how the Lord was rejected in six particulars by these people who were so highly privileged. Now let's go to the cornfield first of all, chapter 12. That first verse reminds us that the disciples were walking through the cornfield on the Sabbath day. And because the men were hungry, then the Pharisees criticized because they rubbed corn in their hands. This was working on the Sabbath. You know, my brethren, it's surprising how ridiculously extreme people can do go in interpreting the law of God. But what is the gist of the story? Ah, look at verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Why did his disciples behave as they did? They were in the presence of the Lord of the Sabbath. But the wicked Pharisees have rejected him as the Lord of the Sabbath. He had brought rest. He had said just before this, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But they reject him as the Lord of the Sabbath. Then, if you visit with me the synagogue, notice that down in verse 9. And when he was departed, thence he went into their synagogue. What happened there? There's a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. And of course they connect the Lord with a man with a withered hand. That's really a compliment. Wherever there was need, the Lord was able to meet it. And these people anticipated him meeting the needs of men. But you will notice, down in verse 13, we read these words. Then said he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Why did the Lord do this? He has justified his movement, because he said in verse 11, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit in the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it? I have a sheep here. I'm going to minister to his need. But these wicked people reject him as the shepherd of the sheep. They rejected him as the Lord of the Sabbath. They rejected him as the shepherd of the sheep. Now, move into the council chamber of the Pharisees, verse 14. When the Lord knew about the council, he withdrew. Our Lord never needlessly exposed himself to wicked men, you know. Some folks seem to think that they'll be martyrs if they do this kind of thing. God doesn't force a man to be a martyr, you know. But when you read the context, perhaps I ought to read verse 17. I'm a little bit in a hurry because there's so much truth to cover, but perhaps I might as well put the brake on and take time. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Read the context, and you will see that these people have rejected the Lord as the Isaianic servant. They rejected him as the Lord of the Sabbath. They rejected him as the shepherd of the sheep. They rejected him as the promised servant of Jehovah, as announced in those great prophecies of Isaiah. Now, move down and look with me at the crowd in verse 29. Our Lord is meeting a quibble. And he says, or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Why did he say this? Because these men were criticizing his ministry and attributing this to an evil source. This was apostasy. And brethren, can you see that they rejected him as the conqueror of Satan? All these people had been so blessedly delivered from the power of evil by the conqueror of Satan, but they attribute his power to an evil source. They rejected him as the conqueror of Satan. Then move down to that 36th verse. And you'll find that some people were very, very cynical. Our Lord calls them a generation of vipers in verse 34. Have you ever thought of that strong language? Have you ever heard a preacher call men snakes? My, that would be a terrible insult, wouldn't it? But our Lord said to these men, don't you think of your Lord as a sort of sentimental man who would hobnob with evil? Never, my brethren. All generation of vipers. This is faithfulness. And he tells them in verse 36, but I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. He's the judge, but they've rejected him as the judge. Now one more. Look at verse 49. My brethren, this is lovely. And he stretched forth his hand. He's with his own kinsfolk now. And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For, think of this, whosoever shall do the will of my Father. That word, whosoever, the Jew didn't like. No, he was far too exclusive. He was the only one who mattered. That's how far the Jews took the distinctive blessings of God. My beloved brethren, God has richly blessed us, but don't, I beseech you, go to the extreme and think that no one else has blessing. Whosoever, that's a lovely word, shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. But they've rejected him as the spiritual kinsman. What gives me a relationship with Christ? Faith in Christ. And I have his own life. He's my spiritual kinsman. Now that's the purpose of Matthew in chapter 12. I mustn't repeat myself or I shall take precious time. But in those six particulars, you have the rejection of the law. And that rejection of the law is the occasion of the parables in chapter 13. For you see, verse 1 of chapter 13 reads, and the same day went Jesus out of the house. Now, why did the Lord speak parables? There's a threefold purpose. Let's gather it up. It's simply a matter of reading the sacred text to order our minds. Look, please, at verses 34 and 35 first of all, in this long 13th chapter, and you will find this remarkable thing. Verse 34 reads, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and now you have a quotation of Old Testament scripture, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Therefore, the discourse of parabolic ministry is in defense of the messianic quality of Christ. Because he came and ministered in such a way, he fulfilled the Old Testament prediction that his ministry would be in parables. That's the first purpose or first object of the parabolic ministry. Now come back to verses 12 and 13 and you will find you have the second reason. I hope you're patient with my much reading. For whosoever hath, to him it shall be given. If you treasure your privileges, God will give you more. And he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Did you know that if you abuse a privilege, then that privilege will be taken from you? Now verse 13 reads, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Therefore the parables were spoken in a judicial sense. These people were unable to understand the ministry of Christ, and he speaks in parables to purposely veil the truth, but for one who is initiated, the truth is clear. Follow this. The parables were spoken in defense of the Lord's messianic claims. The parables were spoken because these people had hardened their hearts, and because they had hardened their hearts, God speaks in parables to his Son, and that's a judicial action. You know, it's terribly solemn to think that you can listen so very much to the message of God and become case-hardened, and when you wish to yield, you cannot, because your mind and will has been case-hardened by obduracy. Don't, my dear one, trifle with the message of God. If it has made an impression on your heart, yield instantly, and you'll find that the God who has more to reveal to you will carry on with that precious ministry. Now the third purpose. Read with me verses 10 and 11. I want you to catch this, because it's most important. Verses 10 and 11 now. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou to them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Ah, there's the third parable. These people who had received the Messiah are being instructed further in the purposes of the Messiah. And to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I would like to take you back over the form of chapters to show what Matthew thinks of these people who would receive the Lord Jesus. The bulk of the nation had rejected him, but there were people in Israel who had accepted him. Well now, perhaps I might as well show you what the Lord thought of them. Perhaps that's worthwhile. Come along, let's be patient. Look, please, with me at chapter 11 and verse 6, for this is all in the same section. Now you'll find in verse 6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended or stumbled in me. Those who received the Lord Jesus in the days of his ministry were the not stumbled ones. The rest of the nation were. Now look at verse 16 and you'll find another thing. Or better, verse 15. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. They were true hearers of the word. It's amazing, you know, people can come to public meetings and not listen. Although they may show a lot of attention, but it's not really entering the heart. These people were the not stumbled ones. They were the hearers of the message of Christ. Now, look please at verse 20, 19 better. The end of the verse. But wisdom is justified of her children. Ah, those who received the Lord Jesus were wisdom's children. I suppose that some of the people in Israel thought, these people are very extreme. They're fanatics accepting a man like this, but they were the truly wise folk in Israel. Now come down to verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. They were babes. What does that mean? That they were simple-minded? Oh, no. They had that transparency of character, which is characteristic of the infant. And that's why the light of God entered into their souls. Some folk are so intelligent. They cannot understand the gospel. Their own intelligence is in the way. My dear one, remember, simplicity of heart toward God will bring you the light of God. Amen. Now, finally, look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest of your souls. These are the people who are enjoying the Lord's rest. Now, I must not press that further. Are you following the occasion of the parables, the rejection of the Messiah? The purpose of the parables, defending his messianic claims as a form of judicial dealing with the nation, as a means of unfolding to these people who had received the Lord Jesus the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we must give one or two of explanation about this. What is this? The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. A mystery in the Bible is always an unfolding of a new work of God. Now, that's what it is. When I was a boy, I used to read some detective novels. And, of course, there was lots of mystery about that. But that's not the idea of a mystery in the Bible. A mystery in the Bible is always an unfolding of new truth, and particularly after there has been a collapse of man. Because of the collapse of the Jewish people, now the law begins to reveal a new thing in the dealings of God with the nation and with men. Is that clear? Or what is this, the kingdom of heaven? Now, the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. When we talk about heaven, the abode of God, everyone understands. But when you talk about the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew speaks of it, you are talking about the sovereignty of heaven, the rule of heaven. It's not Christendom. Now you mark, we have shown on this section of the chart, section 6, the age in which we live, since the cross, right up to the end of the age, you have marvelous events. You will notice how you have the descent of the Spirit of God that brings into existence the church, and you have the removal of the church by rapture. That's the teaching of Holy Scripture. But along with the church, the genuine thing, we have Christendom. And we show it in a gray shade because that's the best color, in my judgment, to show the kind of thing that's professional around you. But outside of Christendom, you have God, heathenism. And you'll notice that Christendom will continue after the church to develop to the apostasy, and the same thing will happen to heathenism. God will deal with all classes of people at the end of the age. But now, what I want you to notice is this. Our Lord is not speaking of heaven. He's speaking of a phase of rule, the operation of that throne in this particular time, the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now we've got time to look at the parable and turn. Can you see now that you have, yes, we'll use the chart of the quickest way, you have the parables all set out in pictorial fashion. And by the way, all the parables are pictorial and prophetic. But they're not successive in teaching. When you look at the book of the Revelation and read the seven messages to the seven churches, you have a development of church history and prophecy. One stage follows another, but that is not so in relation to these parables. Some of the parables, such as the sower, set forth a work that characterizes the whole of the age. But the grand text draws attention to the work of evangelism in the world after the church has gone. So you see, there's only a partial view of the sovereignty of heaven called the mystery of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in that particular section. But now, very briefly, in the sower, you have the propagation of the kingdom. The announcement of the rule of God that can be known in a life. In the donor, you have very clearly the mixture in the kingdom. You have wheat and tares, and that is true of the church and Christendom. In the mustard seed, you have the abnormal growth of the kingdom. What should have been just a humble annual shrub is a mighty tree, and a tree always represents some political strength in the Bible. You see, we are troubled in Vista, not with a shortage of religion, we are troubled in Vista with a superabundance of it. What you have is a mustard seed, like unto a tree, and may I say, the birds of the air lodge in the branches. You know what that means, don't you? The emissaries of Satan are busily working in Christendom. That's why there are so many evil doctrines, and some people are unable to understand the message of God because of the conflicting voices. There are the birds of the air devouring the seed of God. In the land, you have the corruption in the kingdom. The leaven very definitely represents the permeating, corrupting influences of sin. And that's what's happening in this sphere of rule.
say now you have the wealth of the kingdom. In the pearl, you have the beauty of the kingdom. And in the dragnet, you have the cleansing or judgment of the kingdom. Now that's very brief, but in outline, what you have as main things in the parables. But what I want you to do now is come over these with me and notice what is set forth in the parables as regards God's present rule. How does God rule now? Well, first of all, the rule of God is still effective although the king is absent. Now it is clear that the Lord Jesus has been rejected. I've made that clear, I trust, by my former remarks. He is still the king. He's absent. He's rejected. But his rule is still effective. Now that is quite clear in the rest of the parabolic series that we cannot look at in detail. But secondly, that rule is hidden from the eyes of men. You know it, and to you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But the man of the world doesn't see anyone ruling, but Christ is ruling, although he's rejected of men. Now that's the kind of thing that is clearly set forth in the treasure, for instance. It's hidden in the earth. It's there all right. The same thing about the dragnet. It's operating underneath the waves. You can't see it, but it's working all right. And that is the idea. The rule of Christ, the rule of God, is effective, although it's not seen by the eyes of men. Thirdly, in that sphere of rule, the good seems to fail. Do you feel alarmed at this? You look at the parable of the sower, and you find that the greater amount of seed is worthless. And some people, when they see that, think that their work is in vain. Oh no, the good is seemingly suppressed by evil. That's what happens in relation to the leaven. The whole is leaven. It seems that evil has the upper hand. That's why some people quibble at the message we are making known to them, because they cannot find any reconciliation with what we say or what they see. They haven't the knowledge of the mind of God as regards the present phase of rule. Are you following? The rule of God is now rejected because his king is rejected. But that rule is effective although the king is rejected. That rule is hidden from the eyes of men, but it is effective. But it does appear that evil is making rapid progress. But the genuine is known to God. That's why you have the treasure hidden in the field. That's why the traveling merchantman was seeking goodly pearls. Whilst we may mourn at the corruption of the leaven, we must rejoice, for God has precious treasure, and he has a beauty of a pearl. Mark, his hand will never fail in any of his operations. Then lastly, you will see from the final parable that this phase of rule will end in judgment. Now the king is rejected, men cannot see what is happening, they seemingly rejoice because evil is making rapid advancement, but the child of God knows that God has treasure and beautiful pearls. And at the end of the age, he will manifest his power and destroy all the wickedness of men. The age will end in judgment. That is clearly taught in Scripture, not only the parables that we're looking at, but many other definite prophetic statements of the Psalms and the prophets of old. So, fellow saints, there's no need to be discouraged. It's up to us to remember that it's a privilege to identify ourselves with a rejected man. The day will come when our rejected Lord will appear in glory, and thanks be to God, we shall appear with him and be manifested in all the splendor of his love and life. That's the portion of one who trusts the Savior and who belongs to the present age of grace.